We come this morning on this second Sunday of Advent to the second of our songs of Christmas in Luke chapters 1 and 2. These wonderful, rich, long passages that breathe out a sort of Old Testament faith that ring with the sound of psalms, even though they're in the Gospels, and that introduce us to this small group, a little remnant in Israel, of poor and humble people who are watching and waiting, who cling to the promises of the Lord, and who are blessed by seeing his salvation as it comes into the world. Today, we come to a very famous passage, a very famous text, and we listen again to Scripture as it tells us the story, beginning at verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Well, Gabriel has been a busy angel. Though we don't know for certain, at least judging from the biblical record, what is revealed to us, Gabriel, who, as he announces majestically to Zechariah, stands in the presence of God, this great messenger who stands motionless beside the throne, awaiting the word of the Lord to send him with news to earth. Gabriel's been standing there for 400 years. We see him sent to Daniel in the Old Testament during the dark days of exile. He is the messenger who reveals to Daniel the great visions that Daniel sees and writes down in his book. And then 400 silent years pass, and now suddenly, In the space of 6 months, Gabriel is sent twice to visit, first an elderly priest as he stands and ministers in the temple, and then a young peasant girl in Nazareth of Galilee, Mary, betrothed to Joseph, a good man of the village, a carpenter, but herself probably in her early teens, maybe 14, 15 years old, a virgin. Mary is evidently a young girl who lives in humble circumstances. Though the blood of David, the royal blood, flows in her veins, it's been a very long time since there's been any king at all among the people of God. Now, of course, Judah and Galilee both are occupied territory. The Romans ruling as one of their provinces. And so here's Mary, going about her life, minding her business, until that one electrifying, terrifying moment when she is visited by the messenger of God. And the angel's song, the angel's words, combined with Elizabeth's words later, have become as familiar, probably, as any words in all of Christian history, set to music innumerable times, prayed over and over. I would guess that these words have been prayed as a prayer, not only sung as a song, but prayed as a prayer, more often than any other prayer in history, apart from the Lord's Prayer. Ave Maria, gratiam plenam. The Lord, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. And then the prayer goes on, as you may know, pray for us sinners now and in the hour of our death. The Hail Mary prayer, which starts out well, but takes a wrong turn. And therein lies a long story of centuries upon centuries of tradition building up and increasing devotion to the person of Mary, to the point where she has become herself effectively an object of worship, alongside of, or sometimes in place of, her son. How did that all happen? Well, this isn't probably the time or place. This isn't a classroom or a lecture. But let me just say briefly, before we come to the heart of the matter, that during the medieval period and before, three misconceptions arose involving this whole story, some of them much larger even than this story. The first was a misconception about the nature of God himself. In those dark and terrible centuries of hardship and suffering, life was difficult, and God seemed to be increasingly remote and distant. In fact, the whole figure of God became terrifying to most people. Forgotten, lost, was a sense of the grace of God and the love of God. And in its place, an image of God, and Christ for that matter, merely as a terrible, distant, angry judge. If you went into the great cathedrals of the Middle Ages, you would see displayed, often over the western facade, figures carved above the door, the figure of the Last Judgment. And on the eastern wall above and behind the altar in the apse, often a great painting showing Christ, the angry judge, seated upon his throne. And people, shrinking from that, began to appeal to Mary, the mother of Christ. Surely a mother would have influence over her son. And if God is so remote and Christ is so angry, let me appeal to the tender pity of Mary to intercede on my behalf with her son. And so the prayer developed. Compounding this was a second misconception about the nature of grace, not only the nature of God, but the nature of grace. Grace came to be viewed as a stuff, a substance, almost like a liquid that flowed through a pipeline, and the church controlled the pipeline. The pipeline was the sacraments. And so, in order to receive grace, you had to receive it through the sacraments. And Mary was believed to be a whole reservoir of such grace. After all, did not the angel say, Ave Maria, gratiam plenam, Hail Mary, full of grace, full of grace. Which, of course, in the Latin version was a misleading translation. It's much better translated as modern versions do. Greetings, Mary. It's simply a greeting from Gabriel. You are highly favored. Grace isn't a substance. It is the favor of God. It is the intention of God to be well disposed toward us, despite our sin. It is God's goodness and love in action toward us. Mary doesn't contain grace. She receives grace. She is graciously favored by God. It got to the point where the medieval church taught that there was a treasury of merit accumulated by the saints through their good deeds, and supremely by Mary. To change the analogy of grace as a stuff, they came to view grace as a sort of a credit balance in a bank account. And Mary was the Bill Gates of the Bank of Grace. She had an inexhaustible supply that she could give out or pass on. And thus, the ultimate misconception came to be held regarding Mary herself, her own person. She was exalted with title upon title, the Queen of Heaven, the Queen of the Angels, the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, the co-redemptress of humankind, the co-mediatrix of salvation. All of which obscured, almost fatally, Mary's true greatness. So much so that sons and daughters of the Reformation, people like us, shy away from her and fail to see her true greatness. For it is here on clear display. Mary's greatness doesn't lie in herself, but in her example, her response to the favor of God, to the announcement, to the word of God. And she offers us here a model of what it means to be a believer. Mary, remember, is the first believer. The first believer, truly and fully. The first to receive the Lord Jesus into her womb and into her heart. She's a model of humility, of submission. Gabriel comes to her with this absolutely stunning, shattering announcement. And Mary is perplexed. She's frightened. She's greatly troubled, Luke says, at the saying, and tried to discern, what sort of greeting is this? Can we blame her? This is unprecedented, isn't it? She exclaims, how will this be, since I am a virgin? Incidentally, note that response. C.S. Lewis talks somewhere about what he calls chronological snobbery, which is the idea that modern people have that in ancient times, people were so naive and ignorant, they could believe in miracles. They could believe in things like virgin births, but of course we modern people know that's impossible. Well, Mary knows very well what's what, as her response indicates. She may not have understood Einstein's theory of relativity, but she knows the facts of life. How can this be? It's a different question from Zechariah's question, you remember. When Zechariah was told that Elizabeth, his elderly wife, was going to bear a child, he says, in effect, how can I know that this is going to happen? Show me. Give me a sign. Give me some proof. It's not a question of faith. And the sign that Zechariah is given is to be struck dumb for 9 months. Mary's question doesn't ask proof. It doesn't really even ask for an explanation. It expresses wonder. How can this be? How will this be? How will it be? And Mary is given a positive sign. She's told of the condition of her cousin Elizabeth. And she's reminded that with God, nothing is impossible. The power of the Most High will come upon you, Mary. The Spirit will overshadow you. It's not really an explanation, you know. It doesn't do anything to clear up the mystery or to answer the question, how? For here, there is nothing but mystery. Yet, for Mary, it is enough. And her response is to say, behold, the servant of the Lord, a model of submission. I wonder if Mary really understood what her response was going to cost. You know? Surely she could foresee a rather awkward interview with her fiancé, Joseph, one that didn't turn out very well, incidentally, initially at least. She could foresee some very dark days ahead during her pregnancy. You know, of course, that the penalty for adultery in Israel under the law was stoning, a penalty especially likely to be carried out in a conservative place like Nazareth. But could she see the more distant dark days, the days when, as would be prophesied, a sword would pierce her own soul? The days when her son, her beloved son too, not just God's beloved son, would grow rather distant from her, almost a stranger, as he turned toward the ministry to which he was called. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. True. But as a later voice would exclaim from the crowd as Jesus was passing by, blessed is the womb that bore thee. And Jesus turned and said, blessed rather are those who hear and do my word. Amen. The sword enters the soul of Mary until that darkest of all days when she stands beneath the cross, watching the agony. Did she know what she was getting herself into at that moment? When Gabriel has made his announcement and Mary stands thunderstruck and all the universe is poised, quivering, trembling, waiting for her answer. Think of it. What risks God takes to make the fate of the world hang upon the answer of a 15-year-old girl? Until she says, behold the servant of the Lord. A model of faith, too, you know.
Let it be to me according to your word. That's what faith says. That's pretty much all that faith is. Let it be to me according to your word. God, what you have said, what you have promised, I believe, I accept. You know, it strikes me that pretty much everything that happens to us, both good and evil, is just like this moment with Mary. It's an invitation to us to either accept or reject the word of the Lord. Let it be to me, God, as you have ordained, as you have said, I accept your word, whether of blessing or of woe. I wonder how she did that, you know? After all, there wasn't much precedent for her to go by. This had never happened before. There weren't very many examples of virgins in whom the Word, the eternal Word himself, became incarnate. Mary couldn't know, she couldn't foresee that someday all generations would call her blessed. All she had was the naked Word of God. But like Abraham, she went out not knowing where she was going. She believed in the one who could bring out of nothing things into being. Let it be to me according to your word. Finally, Mary offers us here an example of greatness, true biblical greatness. She is indeed highly favored. She is indeed blessed among women. For Mary shows us the illustration of the great biblical principle reiterated again and again and again, that God resists the proud but exalts the humble, that the way up is down, that the last will be first and the first will be last, that those who lift themselves up will be cast down, and those who humble themselves will be exalted and lifted up, and the barren woman will be seated among the princes of the people, and the poor will be taken from the ash heap and will be raised to glory. She's an example of true greatness. You notice how full the Christmas story is of this principle. In fact, Mary's going to sing about it next week in her great song, the Magnificat. My soul doth magnify the Lord. He puts down the mighty and lifts up the poor and the lowly. And all the people who are lifted up in this story are poor and lowly. An elderly priest and his childless wife. An old man who goes to the temple every day to pray. And an equally old lady who sits there day after day looking for the consolation of Israel. A bunch of nondescript, unclean shepherds. And for crying out loud, even a group of Persian astrologers. Where in the world did they come from? How did they get into the story? And meanwhile, Herod, the chief priests and the scribes, let alone Caesar, way off in Rome, they could care less. They're not looking because they've already got all that they want. They're perfectly content in their palaces with their wealth. It's the poor in the land who continue to look. It is the humble who are lifted up and exalted. The Lord doesn't come to Rome or even to Jerusalem. he comes to a cow barn in Bethlehem.
You know, I know for a fact that when the Lord comes to Grand Rapids, he doesn't stay in the Amway Grand Plaza. I know that because I was walking through the lobby a while ago and I noticed a plaque on the wall. And on the top was a list of prominent persons who have stayed here. He wasn't on it. I looked for his name. Surely if he had stayed there, he would have been given room 1201, just like Queen Beatrix of the Netherlands and Margaret Thatcher. No, I think when the Lord visits Grand Rapids, he stays down on South Division. Or even here in this neighborhood, just round the corner, maybe. Or a few blocks down Leonard Street. If the Lord wanted to visit Seventh Church, would he be welcomed? Are we poor enough and humble enough to receive him? Several years ago, I was struck by an essay that Philip Yancey wrote in Christianity Today. He wrote it just after returning from a visit to Russia, where he was amazed at the growth of evangelical Christianity, the responsiveness of these people so long imprisoned, really, under communist rule and now suffering greatly from economic hardship. And Yancey wrote this: "As I travel, I've observed a pattern, a strange historical phenomenon of God moving geographically from the Middle East to Europe to North America to the developing world. My theory is this: God goes where he's wanted. God goes where he's wanted. And today, increasingly, he's wanted much more in places like Africa and Latin America and Asia than he is wanted in the churches and cathedrals of the West. Bernard of Clairvaux, you know that name, the great 12th century monastic reformer and Christian spiritual writer, whose hymns of devotion we still sing, his intense passion for Jesus Christ, wrote a dialogue on the Annunciation in which he speaks of this very point, of the need for Christ to be born in us, to come to us. Yes, you know, the gift of gifts has been given. We have a Savior. We have all we need in him. We don't need a co-redeemer or a co-mediator. We have all we need in him. But if he remains outside of you, he does you no good. Do I want him? Do I welcome him? This is what Bernard wrote: "I desire that he may be formed, not as the word in preaching, not as a sign in figures, or as a vision in dreams, not just out there in words from a sermon or a printed page, but silently inbreathed, personally incarnated, found in the body, in my body. Let the Word do in me and for me what he needed not to do for himself, according to your word. Yes, let it be done for the sake of the whole world, but especially let it be done unto me, according to your word." Is that your prayer? Amen.